So let me start with a story. Sometime last year, perhaps the year before, I can't remember exactly when, Raquel and I attended a prayer breakfast put on by a Bay Area Christian organization called The Bay for Christ. It's also known as TBC. And we went with a couple from West Hills, our friends that had invited us to attend, in part because of the focus of TBC. And they wanted us to at least know what the ministry focus of the Bay for Christ was about. To tell you a little bit about the organization, TBC was founded by a CEO that's in the local area. And he's the CEO for a major company in the Bay Area. It has as its goal religious revival in the Bay Area. And so we went. We learned that it was the desire of the leaders of TBC to foster a movement of the Spirit of God, which would change the Bay Area spiritually and morally. And to that end, they desired to see churches mobilized, both to spread the gospel, but also to do works of service that show the love of Christ across the Bay Area. And since I see those hopes, those goals as good things, but also because we value the friendship we have with the couple that invited us to attend this prayer breakfast, we gladly went to the breakfast. Well, it so happened that Francis Chan was the speaker for the morning. Have any of you ever heard of him? Okay. So he was going to be the speaker for the morning. And while he was originally scheduled to speak near the end of the event, his time slot actually got moved to an earlier time. And that was due to some personal things going on in his family's life, so he needed to speak earlier. And that placed him as the second speaker instead of the closer, speaking last. And what that meant was Francis Chan spoke right after the CEO that started TBC got up and spoke. And so the founder of TBC gets up and speaks, and his focus was explaining all the vision of the Bay for Christ, which is, of course, what I mentioned. A powerful move of the Spirit of God as a result of prayer, spreading the gospel, social action in the name of Christ, and so forth. And he tells us all about it. And so the founder explained how many church leaders were involved, and he explained how many business leaders that were Christians were involved, and how these wealthy businessmen were placing much, much money behind the vision. And then he went on to talk about how some of the goals were to see a certain number of churches planted across the Bay Area in so many years. And he explained how there was an organization that had partnered with TBC, and they were going to be the spearhead organization to plant churches. And in addition to those goals, he was explaining how the hope of TBC and the founders was that enough churches in the Bay Area would connect with TBC and its vision so as to come along every public school in every city in the Bay Area. Meaning, the hope was every public school all across the Bay would have one evangelical gospel-centered church connected with it to come alongside, to do work projects, to work with the kids, all kinds of stuff like that, help with tutoring, sponsor backyard clubs. I mean, I think you get the picture. He was sharing this vision, and it was a grandiose vision. The vision of TBC is truly a God-sized vision, if I can use that word. And what I mean is it's so big that if God doesn't show up, it's probably not going to be realized to the extent that the founders would like to see the vision realized. And the founder did a wonderful job presenting the vision to all of us who were there. And I would estimate that there were probably, I don't know, 350, 450 people there. It was a really big event at a church up the valley. They were all church leaders, elders, church planners, Christian businessmen, or simply followers of Christ from other walks of life. Okay, so once the founder CEO shared the vision, then he introduced Francis Chan, and it was Francis Chan's time to speak. And as I said earlier, due to the time slot, this meant that he followed immediately on the heels of the CEO's vision presentation. Now, I don't know if you've ever listened to Francis Chan or heard him preach in person. Some of you may not even be aware of who Francis Chan is. But one of the characteristics of him is that he usually starts with a story. And the story may seem at first to have absolutely nothing to do with the theme of the event. But if you hang with him long enough, he's going to bring the story back and connect it to the theme of the event. And in the case of this prayer breakfast, that's exactly how we started. And I'll never forget the story, and I'll never forget the application. So what was his story? Well, he started out talking about social media and how he, Francis Chan, doesn't have any social media channels. He explained how he's not on Facebook. He explained how he's not on Twitter. He explained how he doesn't have an Instagram account. He explained how he didn't have time for social media, and so he just wasn't on any of the social media channels. But then he said, if you take the time to search for Francis Chan, you will find me. And he went on to say, I think there were a couple of Twitter accounts that had his name on it. You know, Francis Chan, the real Francis Chan. That was two of them. He explained how there was a Facebook page that allegedly belonged to him. So he had a Facebook page. But he explained that none of those accounts, the Facebook pages, the Twitter accounts, were his. And yet, they presented as though they were his. He said that he didn't follow them, but his kids followed them. And he explained how his kids always kept him up to date about what he was doing. Right? His kids always kept him up to date about what he was doing. He actually said that the most recent discovery about himself that he made was that he was now a cat lover. Because on a Facebook page, there was a picture of Francis Chan's cat. And he not only had a cat, but he was a cat lover. And finally, he said that to date, he had never communicated with the people who had these accounts. None of them were his. But he had chosen to allow these fake Francis Chan accounts to exist because, after all, he said, the owners of these accounts weren't misrepresenting him in any slanderous sort of way. And for the most part, the owners of those accounts posted quotes and excerpts from his books or sermons and things like that. In other words, these fake Francis Chan accounts were nevertheless representing him. And so he felt no pressing need to do anything about those accounts at that time. So he just let them be. So that was his opening story. And it was really funny. And to be honest with you, I was beginning to think that this was just a cute, funny story that he was telling as an icebreaker, and then he would jump into whatever he was going to speak about. But nothing can be further from the truth. That's not what he was doing. And he made the connection after he had told a lot of detail about these fake Francis Chan accounts. So what was the connection? Well, keep in mind, he is following on the heels of the CEO founder of this organization's vision talk. And here's the connection that he made. His connection was how often, many times, we as Christian leaders, Christian organizations, maybe even individual believers, set our sights on plans, set our sights on work, set our sights on ministries, and we do so in the name of God and in the name of Christ with every intention to be pleasing to God, because our purpose is to represent Christ in whatever way we think we should represent Christ. While all along, what we are doing as churches and Christian organizations, or what we see that we should be doing, although we've never even taken the time to make sure that our God Facebook or our God Twitter account is owned by Him. Do you see the connection? That was interesting. He said, sometimes we don't take the time to make sure that we're pushing things out that our Lord would even put his name on. Now, that was how he started his talk. On the heels of the CEO's vision talk. I thought, wow. That was heavy. And he went to scriptures in the Old Testament. He went to scriptures in the New Testament. And he discussed those things. And I'll tell you, in the midst of all of the resources and plans that had been discussed, when he began to do that, the auditorium was exceedingly silent, because he went on to warn and encourage and exhort the leaders of this hoped-for movement that in the midst of all their resources, all their plans, all their money, those were his words, they should ask themselves whether their vision was even what Christ intended in the first place, or whether it was just a fake Francis Chan account, quote unquote. And I tell this story because when we begin to consider Christ's letters to the seven churches in Asia Minor, there's somewhat of a connection. We are, in many ways, a manner of speaking, looking at churches that Chan's story would illustrate. No doubt, each of the seven churches thought they were doing the will of the risen Christ. There's no question about that. Each of the churches were probably convinced that all was well with them. Each of the churches most likely felt that what they were about was what they should have been about before the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet there were some aspects of most of these churches, not all of them, but most of these churches, aspects of most of these churches that we might call in the 21st century fake Facebook or fake Twitter accounts representing God, but maybe representing God without God's approval. But unlike those that represented Francis Chan, some of these had totally ceased representing Christ and his will at all in certain areas. This is what we've got in most of the seven letters to the seven churches in Asia Minor to a greater or lesser extent. And this stands as a warning, actually, to all churches of all times who name the name of Christ. Now, as I said last week, I'll say again, the first letter Jesus Christ has John write is the letter to the church in Ephesus, and rightly so. Ephesus was the most important city of proconsular Asia. And proconsular Asia was the area where all seven churches that are mentioned in Revelation 1 and that had letters sent to them were located. A little bit more about Ephesus. Ephesus was situated at the mouth of the Kaister River. That was an important location. It was on the Gulf of the Aegean Sea. And if you were traveling from Rome to Ephesus, when you reached the port of Ephesus, you would disembark your ship. And when you disembarked your ship, you would proceed up a magnificent avenue that was 35 feet wide and lined with columns. And that 35-foot wide avenue would take you into the city center from the harbor. And if you visit Ephesus, the ruins of Ephesus, you can see in the ruins of Ephesus a part of this avenue even today. And you can tell that it must have been spectacular in its day. Some of the columns have been reset up and stuff like that. Ephesus was a commercial city. Commercially, it was very important. There were actually three great trade routes that converged into the city of Ephesus in addition to the city's port. So three trade routes by land plus the port. And so economically it was prosperous. One was from the Euphrates River by way of Colossae, a second from Galatia through the city of Sardis, and one of the letters to the churches was written to the church in Sardis. And then there was one other trade route, a third from the Meander Valley to the south and east of the city. The population during New Testament times was pretty large, 250,000 people. And so Ephesus numbered about 250,000 people during the time of Paul and during the time of John. And in addition to being a commercial center, as I said last week, I'll expand on a little bit, it was a center for pagan religious activity. I mentioned that one of the seven wonders of the ancient world was found in Ephesus, which was the Temple of Diana. And that temple was huge. It was 425 feet long. It was 60 feet tall, 60 feet high, and 220 feet wide. It had 127 pillars made of Parian marble supporting its roof, and 36 of those pillars were overlaid with gold and jewels. And that was one of the main attractions to the city. But in addition to the great temple to Diana, the cult of the emperor was really alive and really well in Ephesus. And so Ephesus had temples built to Claudius and to Hadrian and to Severus, three of the Caesars. And so there were people that would go to the temples that were in honor of these rulers of the Roman Empire and worship the emperors. And then you had this temple of Diana. Now, I mentioned some about this last week. I'll give you a little bit more detail about the church's founding. The church most likely was founded by Aquila and Priscilla. They were a couple that Paul knew and were Christians, and most likely they had founded the church. We said last week, Paul had taught there for 2 years. Timothy also served there sometime after Paul had taught there. And finally, it was the place where even John the Apostle served before and again after his exile to the island of Patmos. So the church in Ephesus had had a strong spiritual influence from Aquila and Priscilla, from Paul, from Timothy, and later on in its life from the Apostle John. Now, this was a prominent church, and it was located in a most prominent city. And so Jesus chooses to write a letter to Ephesus first. They were first on his list. And the letter is in Revelation 2, 1 through 7. I want to read it with you one more time, and then we'll unpack it. So read with me once again. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, and then the letter starts. The words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. The word of the Lord. When we take the time to consider how this first letter is structured, we see that the letter begins with a greeting, that's verse 1a, and then follows a description of who exactly is writing the letter to the angel of the church of Ephesus. That's verse 1b. And notice how Jesus identifies himself to the church at Ephesus. The risen Christ identifies himself by telling the angel of this church, the messenger of this church, that the content of this letter is, quote, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Now, why does he identify himself to the church at Ephesus in this way. There's a very good reason why Christ chose to identify himself in this way to this church. He identifies himself in this way because the seven stars represent Christ's true representatives, his true ambassadors in these churches. And the church at Ephesus particularly had been afflicted by false prophets. It had been afflicted by them, infiltrated by them, plagued by them at a time in its recent past, most likely. We see that in verse 2. And the goal of these teachers had been to contradict and to counteract the work of the true representatives of Christ who were laboring in the midst of this church. And so by identifying himself like he does then, the risen Christ is saying to this church that first of all, he oversees, if you will, the true ministers of the church. Secondly, he's saying that he knows what is happening in the churches. And he's saying that he holds the messengers of the churches himself. For what the seven stars in his right hand signifies is that Christ has the messengers of the churches in a firm grip, which makes them secure in their labors, which makes them secure in what they're doing. In the same way, Christ's people who follow him by faith are also secure. And there's a parallel image in John chapter 10 that we can use to illustrate this. If you read John chapter 10, starting in verse 27, you have John recording Jesus saying, "I know my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." And then he goes on to say that no one could snatch his sheep out of his hand. And then he says, "My Father who gave them to me is greater than all, and no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand." And then he says, I and Father are one. And so in speaking to those who belong to Christ, in John chapter 10, he uses this analogy of how his sheep who hear his voice and follow him are secure because both the Father and the Son have them in their hand. And the picture is, they're in my hand and they're in my Father's hand. And it's like we've got them in our hand. And nobody can take them out of our hands. And the Father's greater than everybody. Now this is the same analogy, in a sense, that Jesus, the risen, reigning Christ, uses when he shows John in his right hand the seven stars who are the seven angels or the seven messengers of his church. That's the picture. And so there was a special reason why Jesus chooses to identify himself like he does to the church of Ephesus and not one of the other churches. Now what we'll find as we move through the other six letters is that he identifies himself uniquely to each of the churches. And the way he identifies himself to each of the churches uniquely fits the situation that particular church is facing. You follow me? And so this is how he identifies himself to the church at Ephesus. Now, following the greeting, the letter breaks down into three main parts. And I would call these three main parts a commendation from Christ. And this is found in verses 2 and 3, and then it's continued in verse 6. So you've got this commendation by Christ of the church in Ephesus. And then there's a criticism by Christ, and that's found in verses 4 and 5. And then after the criticism, Jesus gives the church a clear correction. And so we've got a clear correction from Christ. And then He closes with a promise. That's the structure of the letter. So let's look at each of these parts. The first thing Jesus does is that he begins his letter with praise, with an encouragement, with a commendation. And you see this in Scripture. That was Jesus' pattern here. That's Paul's pattern. If he was writing to a church that had things that were praiseworthy. And so Jesus points out to the angel or the messenger of the church at Ephesus and to the church what they have and are doing right and well. And the commendation is very, very personal. Notice what he says in verse 2a. He says, I know your work, or your works. I know your works. So Jesus tells them what he knows. I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance. And the church and the angel of the church would know from that, wow, the risen Christ has tuned in, has been watching, and is fully aware of what we have been about. And there's an application for individual believers as well, because obviously the Lord knows what we're about too. And so he tells them what he knows. Here was a church that toiled for Christ. And they did so patiently. And they did so with endurance, like the endurance that a marathon runner manifests. And that's a good thing. And so he commends them for that. And he continues his commendation by telling them what they've done. Notice verse 2b. He says, I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. And so he tells them what they have done. They couldn't bear those who were evil. Now look, the evil markers Jesus has in mind has to do with something interesting. The evil markers Jesus has in mind had to do with men who claimed to be something they weren't. It had to do with men who claimed to be sent from God, but weren't sent from God. That's what the word apostolos means, a sent one, an ambassador of sorts. We could use the word apostolos to describe in English a missionary, somebody that's sent by a church to take the gospel message somewhere. There were large A apostles in the New Testament. John was one of them. But then the word is used in a small A sort of usage where it's speaking about somebody who's sent. And so Jesus speaks about people who called themselves apostles and were not, and who were false. And that's what's connected when he says what he says, how you cannot bear with those who are evil. So the marker of evil in these particular individuals' lives had to do with them being men who claimed to be something they weren't. Men who claimed to be sent from God, who actually weren't sent from God. And it had to do with the teaching that they brought. And the teaching that they brought was undoubtedly contrary to the teaching of Christ and his apostles. And so look, here was a church that had no tolerance for any teaching that was not in line with the teachings of Christ and the apostles. And they were on it. They were rooting it out. They had confronted it and exposed it. They had proven these false apostles, these false sent ones, as what they were, false. And Jesus commends what today might be considered intolerant behavior. Here's why I say that. We live in a day where everybody's right and nobody's wrong. I don't know if you've noticed that. We live in a day where everybody's right and nobody's wrong, and that attitude's creeping into the churches. And it's creeping into the churches in quite a significant way. We live in a day where men come into churches with new and innovative teachings too. And the expectation is that that is accepted. But what we see here is that that doesn't please Christ. And so the Ephesians didn't buy into that. And the Ephesians exposed these false teachers and these false teachings. And so the Ephesian church is commended for that. In other words, he's commending them for their discernment and their exposure of those who claim to be sent from God but weren't, who claim to have teaching from God but didn't. That was a good thing that Christ commends this church for and the angel or messenger of this church for. Jesus also commends them for the very first thing he tells them that he knows about, and that is their patient endurance. Notice verse 3. He says, I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my sake, and you have not grown weary. And so this church had remained faithful to Christ and to his teaching and to the gospel for a period of years in a city where it was very, very, very difficult to be true to the truth, true to the gospel, true to Christ, in a city where there was lots of pressure not to be such. So he's commending them from all of that. And then in verse 6, he finishes his condemnation. So in verse 6, he continues his commendation. And that actually comes after his correction, but it's still part of what's commendable, by saying to the church, after he corrects them, yet this you have. And notice the words in verse 6. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. That's strong language. That's really strong language. Especially for 21st century ears. Why? For this reason. In a Christian church climate where God is love, quote unquote, is seen as the highest and primary virtue of God, the highest and primary virtue of Christ, then it's a bit out of character that Christ would say he hates a group of people, and that's what he says, and that he would then go so far as to commend a church for hating them too. But that's exactly what the sixth verse contains. Yet you have this, or yet this you have. One other thing I can commend you for. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Right? Those are strong words. Those are strong words. But he said that to the Christians in the church of Ephesus, not as a rebuke, but as a commendation. And this raises a question, because that's intolerant. And here's the question. How can this be consistent with a loving God? And there's a very good answer for it. It's easy for us to forget that one aspect of the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. But Proverbs says that. It says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And Proverbs also says that the fear of the Lord is to, quote unquote, hate evil. And the scriptures are clear that it is possible for people to be in a position of being enemies of God due to the evil they promote. And this is what's in focus. This is what's in focus. Jesus asserts this in his commendation. And we have to ask ourselves, is there a lesson in this for us in the 21st century? Let me talk about a particular situation that's present in the churches today. It's been somewhat amazing to see who stood firm and who has caved after the SCOTUS decision in regards to same-sex marriage. And I listened to a long message by a young man in Southern California who gave a long sermon to his congregation about how he had shifted from what the traditional view of marriage and the traditional view of homosexual, lesbian, sexual activity has always been to becoming very accepting of it. Baptist pastor. He was put out of the Southern Baptist Church Fellowship for it. Had been an evangelical up until that point. And his whole reasoning was built around two things. One, Christ is such a loving God. And two, when you get to know these folks, they are such loving, tender, caring people who have been treated so unjustly by people who would say that their activity together is sinful. Now, that's happening today in the 21st century. And it was present in the early church, except not in the church at Ephesus. And so the church of Ephesus was not afraid nor ashamed to hate the works of the Nicolaitans. And what that generally meant was there was a rift between the sect of the Nicolaitans and the church of Jesus Christ in the city of Ephesus. Because there would be a call to repent from the false teaching. There would be a call to repent from the false works that the Nicolaitans practiced, if the Nicolaitans were to be right with God. Same type situation, different issue. And so this raises a question. Another question. If Jesus' commendation is this severe, then the question becomes, who were the Nicolaitans? And what did they teach? Well, the Nicolaitans were a sect who some trace back to one of the first deacons that we meet in Acts chapter 6. And there were seven men named in Acts chapter 6. One of them was a man named Nicholas. And the sect of the Nicolaitans traces back to him in early church history. He undoubtedly at some point departed from the true faith. And the members of the sect that bore his name taught that some degree of participation in the idolatrous culture of the city of Ephesus was acceptable even for those who followed Christ. In other words, some degree of compromise with the unbelieving culture around them was all right. That was the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Now, what did this look like? Well, participation in the pagan culture of the city on the part of Christians would usually take one or all of three forms. First, it would be syncretistic. What is syncretism? Syncretism is where you take the concepts of one religion and the concepts of another religion and you either overlay one over the other or you merge them together. When I was a missionary, one of the things you saw very quickly was how there was a syncretism between the island religions, which were animistic, and the Roman Catholic faith. So that Filipinos who weren't walking with Christ held on to their tribal beliefs and their animistic beliefs, and then they joined it with Catholicism in such a way that many of the practices of the Roman Catholic Church simply became the same practices that the Filipinos had practiced in their animistic religion, only it was under the guise of Christian names, right? So the worship of the spirits became the worship of the saints. But they were still worshiping the spirits. Wearing amulets to ward off demons took on a Catholic flavor. And so they would buy these pendants that were sold in Catholic churches. And they would have a verse inscription on them or a picture of a patron saint or something. But in the Filipinos' minds, they were syncretizing two sets of beliefs. And so they saw those pendants as being amulets to ward off evil spirits. And so one of the ways that Christians might participate in a pagan culture would be through syncretism. And that was always a problem in pagan cultures as it is today. And that would involve combining the worship of God and Jesus Christ with continued worship in the temple of Diana, or one of the temples built in honor of one of the Roman rulers. Here's a second aspect. The second aspect would be in a moral aspect of worship. How does that work? Well, the pagan worship of the first century would involve a certain amount of sexual immorality, which was one of the ways that pagan deities were actually worshipped. And if you want to get some insight about what that might involve, take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, taken in its context, is in part addressing this very problem in the early churches. So 1 Corinthians chapter 6, starting in verse 15. Here's what Paul writes. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? And then he writes, shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Then he writes, flee sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. Now here's a question, interpretive question. Why in his initial exhortation does he talk about taking the members of Christ and making them members of a prostitute? Why does he write, do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? The way we in the 21st century would interpret that would be generically. So undoubtedly there were guys in the Corinthian church who would go see prostitutes. In the historic context, that generally was connected with pagan worship. And one of the problems in the church in Corinth was believers making a total and clean break from pagan worship practices. And that was something that plagued churches in the first century world. Now, let's move over and go back to Revelation chapter 2. At the temple of Diana alone, there were thousands of priests and priestesses who actively pursued worshipers to commit immorality with them, especially in the evenings. Now, why would they do that? Because in pagan worship, priests and priestesses channeled the pagan deity. In other words, the pagan deity would take up residence in them. And the way that a worshiper came in contact with the deity was through coming into intimate contact with one of the priests or priestesses. You follow what I'm saying? That's one of the ways that people would compromise with the pagan culture, even though they had come to know Christ. That was a constant temptation for Christians in pagan cities who had been saved out of that culture. And then thirdly, compromise would take place if they compromised with pagan temple worship economically. What do I mean by that? By eating meat sacrificed to idols, which one could buy for a lesser price than other meat that was found in the meat market in the cities, or by making extra money from the sale of worship paraphernalia associated with these temples. And that was also a temptation which faced first century Christians. And when we understand that, then we can also understand a little bit about why at the First Jerusalem Council, or the Jerusalem Council, the apostles and leaders of the church put the restrictions on the Gentile believers that they placed. So let me show you what I'm talking about. If you go back to Acts chapter 15... Acts 15 is the story of the Jerusalem Council, and that was a council of apostles and prophets and probably deacons and other followers of Christ, leaders in the church, and they came together to answer one question. The question was, When Gentiles come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, do they have to then submit to the law of Moses, get circumcised, and then keep the law of Moses? And the Pharisaic party said, absolutely, yes. That's the way you complete your faith. But Paul and Barnabas said, no. That's not the way you complete your faith. Because the faith is the faith, and salvation is by grace through faith in Christ. And we've been redeemed out from under the law. So anyway, there was this big hubbub about it. And so there was a council that met in Jerusalem to settle the question. And what the council concluded was, no, the Gentiles don't have to come under the yoke of the law of Moses, because we, the Jews, were under the yoke of the law of Moses, and we couldn't keep it anyway. And so they end up giving some restrictions to the Gentiles who had come to know Christ. Now, those restrictions that they place on the Gentiles, those instructions that they give to the Gentiles, are found in the 28th and 29th verse of Acts chapter 15. If you want to know the whole story of the council, just read the whole chapter. It'll give you some good information. But for our purposes, let's keep it abbreviated. I'll start reading in verse 23, though. After they make their decision that the Gentiles should be free from the law that wouldn't make them righteous anyway, then they send them a letter. And the letter starts in verse 23. Notice, the brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instruction, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For as it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you, now notice what they tell them to abstain from, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. Why did they choose those four items? They chose those four items in part because food sacrificed to idols, sexual immorality, was such an integral part of pagan worship practices. And it's hard to break old habits. And so you would have people embracing Christ like people in Corinth, and yet who might continue things that to them felt so natural. Maybe for economic reasons, they continued to buy meat that had been sacrificed to idols because it was cheaper. You had a lot of poor people in the early church. Maybe a part of their worship was being encouraged to continue to go to the concubines, the temple prostitutes. Now, the Nicolaitans taught the Christians at Ephesus that it was acceptable to do those three things that I'm talking about, and thereby compromise with the pagan culture. There's a strong chance that when the letter is written to the church of Thyatira, and this woman, quote, Jezebel, is called out, that her practices were from the same sect. And the church at Pergamum also tolerated the teachings of the Nicolaitans. And so Ephesus had performed well. They hated the works of the Nicolaitans, and they called it out. Thyatira and Pergamum succumbed to it, as we see when we'll get into those letters. All right, and so Jesus commends them Jesus commends them. The Nicolaitans taught the Christians at Ephesus that it was acceptable to do these things. And in the same way, God hated the idolatry of Israel during the Old Testament era and all of the immorality that went with that. So the risen, glorified, reigning Christ hated those who taught his servants to do the same in the first century. And he commends the Ephesian church for its hatred of what he hated, the works of the Nicolaitans. So that's the commendation. There's a lot of applicability to churches today, because there are situations in our own culture that could mirror this very type of situation. And that's all the more reason why, as churches, we should be praying and watching and things like that. Okay. So following Jesus' commendation, the Lord gives a correction. And so the second part of our letter is a criticism by Christ. That's in verse 4. He says, but you did all these things well, and I know that you did, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Or some versions say that you have abandoned your first love. That was the main thing he had against the Ephesian church. What is that about? Well, this Ephesian church, which had such solid doctrine and which was so zealous for the truth, had fallen. And Jesus considered abandoning the first love as a fall. Notice verse 5. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. And so the church had fallen. The church had slipped up. And they had fallen by losing their loving devotion. That's what Jesus means when he says, you have left your first love, or you've abandoned the love you had at first. So, loving devotion to who? Loving devotion to what? Well, that is a great question. And so to answer it, we can answer it simply. The Ephesian believers had ceased loving God fervently, and they'd ceased loving Christ fervently as they had at first. But when devotion to God and Christ slacks off, then something always follows it. And that something is a result that resulted in them ceasing to love each other like they had at first. See, there are two great commandments: to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And to be loving God in that way is something, as Christians, that we're called to be striving for. But then there's a horizontal aspect to love, too. To be loving our neighbors as ourselves. And in the letters of the apostles, we know that that love is designed to especially be toward those who are members of the household of faith. So you've got a horizontal and a vertical love. And this is what Jesus is referencing. That is what Christ calls them out about. And so if I want to put a lot of detail around it, the Ephesians had come to a place where they weren't as fervent in worship as they had been when they first met Jesus. They weren't as fervent in serving each other, loving each other, meeting each other's needs, taking care of each other, supporting each other as they had been at first. They weren't as fervent walking in the works of love that Christ would have us walk in as they were at first. Because love is both affection and action. And we know that from our relationships with our spouses. Love is both affection and action. And often action speaks louder than words. So Jesus has that in his sight. Now keep in mind, the Christians, and especially the elders at Ephesus, were commended by Christ for holding the line on right teaching. Verse 2, I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance, how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them false. Verse 3, I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you've not grown weary. Verse 6, you have this going for you. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, even as we do. And the Nicolaitans' works were connected to the Nicolaitans' teachings. And so you expose the falseness of the teaching because you bring to bear good teaching, and that also exposes the wrongness of the works. And so these Ephesian Christians and elders, they had held the line on right teaching. And this means they'd taken a certain exhortation given to them by an apostle named Paul very, very seriously. And they had taken heed to themselves. And they had taken heed to all the flock that Christ had purchased with his blood. They'd done that. That's how they had walked. They had taken heed to all the flock that the Holy Spirit had made them overseers over. They watched. They were on the lookout for fierce wolves who would come in from the outside, namely the false apostles mentioned in verse 2 of our letter. They had kept the watch and been on the lookout for men who would rise up from within, those who were like true believers, and these would be those who held to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Because remember, the sect of the Nicolaitans had evolved, had descended from Nicholas, one of the first seven deacons. He was an insider. Who, as an insider, who probably had followers who were insiders to the church, had somewhere taken a left turn and departed from the pure faith. And so these Ephesian elders had done that. And that was what Paul charged them to be doing when he met them at Miletus as he was en route to Jerusalem. And we can find the charge in Acts 20, 28 to 31. Now, if you were here Sunday, you just heard me read that charge to one man, Eddie Carmichael, and ask him if he purposed, as a church elder, to fulfill that calling. How many of you were here for that? You remember that? Now, that was from the charge Paul gave to the Ephesian elders at Miletus. Had they done what Paul charged them to do? Absolutely. That's why the commendations are what they are in Jesus' letter to the church in Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. That's what had happened. They had done it well. Here's the problem. In the midst of their spiritual labors, in the midst of their warfare, their affections for God and their affections for each other had grown cold. And it became all about the warfare and all about the doctrine. Ephesus was the church of good doctrine and lost devotion. And that's what Christ is calling them out on. So they were most likely not lovingly fervent in worship anymore. They most likely weren't fervent in serving each other and loving each other anymore. They most likely weren't fervent in devotion to Christ and to each other anymore. They were tired from the fight. And it showed. And so Jesus confronts the problem. Now here's the application for us. There's a lesson in this for us. It is good to be serious about right teaching. Otherwise Christ would not have commended the church at Ephesus for being that. And it is good to be zealous about the truth of God. And it's good to be zealous about avoiding compromise. And it is good to be bold in confronting error and putting error in those who try and teach it out of the fellowship if they don't repent and self-correct. That's what the Ephesians had done. That's what Christ commended. But if Christians and churches are not careful, their devotion, their love for Christ, their love for each other, their first love will be dampened in the process. And it can happen subtly that fast. Very interesting. It can happen so quickly. You see, to be able to defend the faith, you have to have knowledge. And I'm so excited when I see new believers and they come to know the Lord and they love Jesus. And they just have this hunger and thirst to learn more and more and more and more and more. That's part of the first love. But accumulation of knowledge comes with a warning. Knowledge also makes proud. Paul says, knowledge makes proud. Further, to be constantly on guard against false teaching and teachers makes one suspicious. New person comes in. They know some stuff. Wonder where he's coming from. I wonder what she's about. Are they spot on? Or are they off? Well, we got to find out. We've got to guard the flock. We've got to take care that somebody doesn't creep in and bring false teaching. And pride and suspicion over time kills devotion. Over time it kills devotion. So in our zeal for the truth of God, we must constantly guard our hearts lest we too lose our first love, which sources from our affections. Lots of knowledge, lots of suspicion dampens affection. Now, how in the world can we guard ourselves to know whether or not that's what's happening? Well, if you read 1 Timothy chapter 1, there's a little verse in there, and I think it's verse 5, that gives some real insight about what the actual purpose of learning and doctrine should be. Look at what I'm talking about. 1 Timothy is one of the pastoral letters. There are three letters that are written to pastors. And 1 Timothy is the first one. 2 Timothy is actually the third one in order of writing. Paul wrote 1 Timothy, and then I think he wrote Titus, and then he wrote 2 Timothy in order of writing. But I may be wrong about that. He actually may have written Titus first. It doesn't matter. Look at Look at 1 Timothy chapter 1. Now, this is written to Timothy. And interestingly, it was written to Timothy while Timothy was serving the church that we're talking about. Let me show you what I mean. I'm going to start in the first verse because I love the Timothys and Titus. Paul starts out, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Now look at verse 3. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at where? Ephesus. Remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any what? Different doctrine. You see the problems that sprang up in Ephesus and how the Ephesian Christians had dealt with it. Paul's already talking about that to Timothy when he writes him this first letter. Nor, verse 4, to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. Now look at verse 5. The ESV says it this way. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. New King James translates the same Greek phrase. The purpose of our teaching is love out of a pure heart and a good conscience and a faith unfeigned, a sincere faith. Now, you know what this tells us? This tells us what doctrine properly learned and applied should produce in the life of a believer. Good doctrine, if it's being properly learned and applied, should be producing a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Not suspicion, not legalism, not narrowness necessarily. But these three things, a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Now, how can I know whether the learning that I am gaining is having the right impact on me or not? I can know if I'm growing. What were the three? Come on. Okay, somebody tell me the first one. Pure heart. What about the second one? Good conscience. What about the third one? Sincere faith. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. If we're saturating with the Word of God and we're learning good doctrine and it's having the right impact on us, it should be increasing and building up our faith. when we come into contact with the Word of the Living God, if it's having the right impact on us, it's going to expose sin and unholiness, and it will move us toward right living and right attitudes and holy living. Okay? But it purifies our heart in the process. And it tunes our conscience. And so that's the way individuals, or churches even, can determine whether doctrine is having the right impact on them. Falling out of love with Christ and with the brothers and sisters in Christ is a serious problem. So serious, in fact, that Jesus gives a warning in verse 5. Look what he says. Remember, therefore, from where you've fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. That's Jesus' warning. But the state of the Ephesian church was not beyond repair. So with the warning, Jesus actually precedes the warning by giving a very clear roadmap back to favor with him in that particular area. So what does he say? What does he say to the church? Well, Jesus gives them this clear correction. And this correction is a three-step process designed to overcome the fall. It's a clear roadmap by which the Ephesian church can recover their first love. So the first stop on the roadmap is, first of all, Jesus tells them to remember. Verse 5, remember something. Remember from where you have fallen. What's that going to do? Well, how many of you have ever looked back on the time when you first came to know the Lord and you remember that time? That's what it does. And Jesus is telling the Ephesian Christians, look back on when you first met Christ and as a church you were gathered and you were serving Jesus and you were following. And that's what Jesus is saying. Look back when you first were serving me and living for me, maybe back before all the theological wars you fought. And remember that that's where you were, but you've fallen down here. And you know what? That's the first step. If you don't know where you've fallen from, you're not going to realize where you need to be lifted back up to. And so that's what he says. Jesus tells them to remember. Remember where they were at one time. And then the second thing that he says is one word, repent. What is that about? Well, the word repentance simply means to change one's mind, to have a change of mind. That's in verse 5b. That's what repentance involves. That's the literal understanding of the Greek word that's behind our English word. You've heard it described as making a 180-degree turn and going in the opposite direction. Either of those analogies fit, but as far as how it works in our lives, it starts with us changing our mind about something. And what the Ephesian church would need to change its mind about was where they were and thinking that was acceptable, thinking that they were the real Jesus Christ Facebook page and they were living pleasing to Jesus Christ as manifested by their Facebook page, their Twitter account, and instead realize that when it came to the purpose of true doctrine, they had fallen from a high place, their first love, and because they had, they were on the verge of having their lampstand removed because without love, you're not representing Jesus at all. That's what's behind this structure, this instruction. That's what's behind this warning, you see. So he tells them to have a change of mind. And then he says, do the works you did at first. That's how verse 5 flows. Remember, therefore, from where you've fallen, repent, and do the works you did at first. Why does he focus on works? Works of devotion, works of worship, are the outflow of affections set on the right object. Love always takes action. It cannot help but take action. It's always involved in doing something externally if it exists and abides internally. There's no way you can escape it. And so Jesus focuses on the result that will take place when they recover their first love. That's why he focuses on the works. Remember, repent, do the works you did at first. Do the works you did at first toward me. Do the works you did at first toward each other. Do your first works. And the works and the exhortation tells that Jesus knows that it is within the ability of his people to recognize faults and to self-correct. That's an important thing to realize. We have the power to correct faults. And it tells the Ephesian Christians in us that he expects them to do so. And it also tells the Ephesian Christians in us that there's no room for blame shifting. There's no room for blame shifting in my personal life. There's no room for blame shifting in your personal life. There's no room for blame shifting in the life of the church at Ephesus. Jesus puts his finger squarely on their problem, tells them, remember, repent, and then do what you used to do. And if he didn't think they could, he would not have told them to do what he told them to do. You follow me? Now, there's an application there. The lesson's pretty clear. Christ sees the church at Ephesus being capable of self-correcting, and he holds them responsible. He holds them accountable to do so. And in the same way this church was capable of self-correcting, so we as a church and we as individual Christians are too. In this verse, Jesus gives us the sure path to recovery from falls, from sin, from departures from Christ. If any of us have fallen, or if a church has, the way back is to first remember where you were. Repent, change your mind, 180-degree turnaround, and then return to the works you did before, which is walking righteously, walking truly, walking holily. Our tendency in the flesh is to go against that. And it's so easy to blame shift. The reason I got mad at you is because you did this to me. No, the reason I got mad at you is because when you did what you did, I got in the flesh and chose sin over righteousness. That's the truth. That's the truth. The church at Ephesus could say, the reason we're not as fervent is because we've been so busy fighting your battles. And Jesus could say, no, the reason you're not as fervent is because you let your devotion die in the midst of the battle instead of maintaining your first love so that you could war more effectively. He takes no excuses because he knows us in truth. But he also has the power to empower us when we remember and when we repent and when we purpose to do the first works. So, almost finished. What will happen if the church at Ephesus fails to heed Christ's warning? Well, verse 5 details us. If not, if you don't remember, repent, and do the first works, if not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. It's a pretty serious statement. In other words, the church, if it did not repent and self-correct, would have their lampstand removed. Another way to put that would be to say this, that Ephesus would cease to be a light for Christ, drawing people out of darkness and into the light of the Lord, because Christ is the light of the world in the midst of the lampstands. He is the only light there is. He's the light of the world. And Christ, the light of the world, departs when well-intentioned people, zealous for the right way, depart from the ultimate way, which 1 Corinthians 13 defines as love. love for God and love for others. Now, if this is what would happen if the Ephesian church failed to repent, what would happen if they did repent? Well, notice verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. What does that mean? Well, the tree of life here is a symbol for something. I said before, I'll probably say a bunch of times again, Revelation is filled with symbology. And sometimes the symbols are connected to other symbols in the Old Testament that had certain meaning. Sometimes the symbols are connected to things in the Old Testament that weren't symbolic when they first appeared. You follow me? So the tree of life here is a symbol of eternal life. And to understand the image, we've got to go all the way back to Genesis chapter 1 to chapter 3 in the Garden of Eden. In the midst of the Garden of Eden, there was a tree of life and a tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the tree of life gave perpetual life. In fact, it gave perpetual life in such a way that if you read toward the end of chapter 3, the Lord says we need to banish Adam and Eve out of the garden, lest they stretch forth their hand and eat of the tree of life and live forever. Now, why was he concerned about that? Because it was a good thing if in a state of confirmed righteousness, they ate of the tree of life and lived forever. But it was very, very bad if in a fallen state, they still accessed it and ate of it and lived forever. And so he put them out of the garden and barred the way to the tree of life. Right? So that's where the concept that's found in Revelation 2:7 comes from. Genesis chapter 1 through Genesis chapter 3. In the midst of the Garden of Eden, there was a tree of life and a tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and the tree of life gave perpetual life. This is a reference to the perpetual life that will belong to those who overcome in their warfare with the world, with the flesh, and with the devil, and they walk with Christ by faith. Matthew Henry puts the meaning like this, and I'm going to quote, "They, the overcomers, will have a perfection of holiness which Adam would have had if he had gone well through the course of his trial. He would then have eaten of the tree of life, which was in the midst of paradise, and this would have been the sacrament of confirmation to him in his holy and happy state. So all who persevere in their Christian trial and warfare shall derive from Christ as the tree of life, perfection and confirmation and holiness and happiness in the paradise of God. Not an earthly paradise, but in heavenly paradise." And you'll see the tree of life appear in chapter 21, I think it is, of Revelation. Greg Beale puts it like this in his commentary. "Those who overcome will receive the blessing of God's salvific presence." In 2 Clement, which is a writing from the early church fathers, it's put this way, and it talks more specifically about the warfare that we have to fight as followers of Jesus. "If we conquer our soul by giving up its wicked lust, we shall share in the mercy of Jesus." It's talking about final perseverance in the warfare and what John mentions here in the letter from Jesus. "To the one who conquers," or "to the one who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." William Hendrickson puts it this way, "The conqueror will be given to eat of the tree of life. That is, he will inherit eternal life in the paradise of God." And so Christ wrote his first letter to the church that was in Ephesus. He commended them for what they were doing right. He criticized them for what they had lost. He gave them a clear correction that was designed to get them back on the right path. And then he left them with a sure promise. And verse 7 is the sure promise. May we take the letter to the church at Ephesus to heart, that we may continue to be a beacon of light in a dark world, and that we may be conquerors, overcomers, as we anticipate that day when we find ourselves individually and corporately with Christ forever. Let's pray together, and then we'll dismiss, all right? Thank you, Father, for your mercy and grace. I just pray now that you would do one thing. Seal this letter, its contents, and the truth that it contains to our hearts. Help each of us as individual believers, and help each of us as one expression of the body of Christ. Live in its truth. Walk in its truth. Take its truth to heart for the sake of your church, for the sake of our own lives, for the sake of your Son, that Jesus Christ the Lord would continue to shine forth out of our congregation, out of our church, for the glory of Christ until he comes back or we go to be with him, whichever comes first. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now let me close with one thought. The Ephesian church did not repent. And they went out of existence. And there is no church in that area today. That area is controlled by Islam, which tells us something else. Jesus keeps his promises that are positive. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's an absolute promise to the person of God, the people of God. And Jesus keeps his negative promises. Church of Ephesus, if you don't remember, repent and return to the first works. I'm going to remove your lampstand. And he did it. God bless you. Have a good evening.